Dear Heavenly Father, what a remarkable thing that your Son Jesus Christ came and lived among us so that we might behold your glory in your Son Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, so much for this. We pray, Father, that as we come to this text this morning, that our greatest desire will be to see your glory and to live with you in all of eternity. We pray, Father, that you would please keep us from spiritual idolatry. We pray, Father, that as we move through this world, that we will desire your presence so much that we will give up all of the many little gods that are scattered in our hearts, and that we will not use the altars of the world or their worship services, Lord, but that we will remain pure in our worship to you. We also pray, Father, that you would teach us to repent of our sin, not only, Lord, for salvation, but, Lord, so that we might be restored in fellowship with you. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, Mark and Judy Blackwell in South Africa. Lord, we thank you that they will be returning to the United States this year. We pray, Father, that you would please strengthen them as they continue to plant churches in South Africa. And Lord, that you might allow their return to the United States to be one of rest and joy. Father, we pray for our Supreme Court. We thank you, Lord, that we live in the United States and that we have the rule of law. We pray, Father, that you would please be with our Supreme Court justices and that you will remind them, Lord, that there is a difference between your eternal law and the law of the land, and that they are creatures, and that they are to make their decisions not only, Lord, from the past decisions of the court, but also, Lord, remembering that they are creatures, and that they are to help establish the right of life and the pursuit of happiness in our nation for all. Lord, we pray that you would be with another local church. We pray for Calvary Chapel of Anne Arundel County. We pray for their pastor, Lord, as he stands before your people this morning and preaches from Romans chapter 2. We pray, Lord, that he will be mighty in the pulpit. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be present in that congregation so that they might hear your word and be changed. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Suppose with me for a moment that you are granted one wish. Anything that you want. What would you wish for? Would it be to be wise or beautiful or powerful? Perhaps something you would wish something for a loved one, that they might have something. But what would it be? If you were a Christian here today and God were to come to you and he were to offer to grant you one request, what would that one request be? What would you ask for? What we see in our text today is what Moses asked for when he was standing in the presence of God. And his request, his desire, lays out for us the fundamental problem that humanity has with God. And the problem is that we are separated from God. And we are separated from God by our sin. And Moses, when he comes to God, asks that he be allowed to see God's glory, that he allowed to be in the presence of God. Last week, we spoke much of hell. This week, we're going to speak much of heaven. And so please open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, we will begin in verse 12. Because we're considering such a large text, I will summarize portions of it, and you'll be greatly helped if you can follow along with us. Exodus chapter 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you also have found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now we need to consider something briefly before we return to our summary, and that is that we had read last week that Moses saw and spoke to God face to face. And yet here our text tells us that no one can see the face of God and live. And what we have is that in the Hebrew language, we have what's called an idiom, or we have figurative language. And that figurative language is not that Moses saw God's face, or he saw God's essence, or that he saw God in his being, but that he had a more intimate relationship with God than essentially anyone else in the world. Let me try to give an example of that use of idiom in language. I can say that I heard from my brother yesterday. And you don't know whether or not that means I have a cell phone message from my brother, an email from my brother, or a letter from my brother, or if his wife just passed something on as she came into town. Because the word message, I heard from my brother, and when we say I heard from my brother, that doesn't necessarily mean that I actually spoke to him audibly. What it means is that I've gained a message from him. And so let's continue on with our text. And then Moses commands the Lord commands Moses to make two new tablets of stone to write the 10 words on, or the 10 commandments. We get this, calling it the 10 words from chapter 34, verse 28. And then God forbids anyone from seeing the mountaintop, and he requires Moses to come to the mountain the next morning. Now look with me to verse 5 of chapter 34. Verse 5 of chapter 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I have commanded you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. Now the Lord goes on and he gives Moses a brief summary of the Ten Commandments and reminders about the festivals that the Jewish people are required to keep. And then let's come down to verse 29 of chapter 34. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterwards, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now we need to put ourselves into the narrative, the biblical narrative. Adam and Eve had regularly been in the direct presence of God. They had an appointment with God to meet with him and to walk with him in the garden. But Adam and Eve made the decision for all of humanity to hate God and to disobey him. God had promised Adam that on the day that he disobeyed him, that he would die. But rather than God destroying Adam and Eve when he came to visit them in the garden, God had mercy on them. And he established a plan of salvation. This plan of salvation is laid out for us, or the first part of it is laid out for us, is the foundation in Genesis 3, that the seed of Eve will destroy the evil one, or the serpent. And what we're learning as we work our way through the Old Testament is how this plan of salvation unfolds in history. And so the book of Genesis traces the seed of Eve through the book of Genesis to Abraham. And then in the family of Abraham, the covenant community continues to build. Now Abraham was promised in Genesis 22:18, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In other words, the promise that God gave to Abraham is that salvation would be through the Jews, or through the children of Abraham. And so the children of Abraham are to be a blessing to the whole world. And the purpose of this blessing was to overcome the lack of the immediate and glorious presence of God on earth in response to man's rebellion against him. Now what we've seen in the last several weeks is that we have found out that God gave the Jewish people the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law. And within a month of them having agreed to obey both the ceremonial law and the Ten Commandments, they have returned to idolatry by building a golden calf. And they called that golden calf Yahweh. They called that golden calf the Lord. And so we learn from this that idolatry is not merely having a statue of Zeus or Baal or something, but it is addressing such as Yahweh or the Lord. When Moses announced to the people that God would no longer be present among them because of their idolatry, they mourned. And now Moses has returned to Mount Sinai to beg that God would accept and forgive the people of Israel for their sin of idolatry. God has told him that he is going to maintain the people of Israel, but Moses' concern is that God is going to withdraw his presence from them. And this brings us to our sermon outline. We'll have three sections. The first is the problem of idolatry. The problem of idolatry. The second is that Moses sees a slice of heaven. Moses sees a slice of heaven. And the third is God exposes his means to bring his people to himself. God exposes his means to bring his people to himself. We need to begin our time together by defining idolatry. And idolatry is any object of worship that is not God. Well, we might say that idolatry is to love something as if that thing or that person was God. And we can express idolatry in a multitude of ways. Now, the most basic and subtle form of idolatry is to disobey God. Because you see, what happens when we disobey God is that we take a look into God's law and we say, that's not really God's law. I like Shane's law better. Or I like Emma's laws better. And so I'm going to obey my law rather than God's law. And what that is doing is replacing God with another God. You, Jonathan, Marcus. Every time that we disobey God, we are committing an act of idolatry. But there is another form, and that other form is when we worship statues, and when we provide worship to them. And God is against this. And the reason is that God has given us an internal witness of the law. In other words, God says that it's not just that you have to have the Ten Commandments to know that you're not supposed to worship me under the name of statues or to worship false gods, but he's told us that the law is written in our hearts. And we read that in Romans 2:15. The work of the law is written on, and in this context, the non-believer's heart, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Because God has published his law and the fact that he has forbidden idolatry on the hearts of all men, and by the fact that there's a moral order to this creation or a natural law, and that God has clearly published his law, and that you can have your own Bible and open it up and read it, there is absolutely no excuse for idolatry. The problem is, of course, is that even when we disobey God's law, that we are committing an act of idolatry. But we also need to talk about the more obvious form of idolatry, and that is when people worship false gods. Now, some religions, like Islam and Zoroastrianism, commit this idolatry without actually having statues. You will never see an image of God in Islam. But that's not the general trend. The general trend is that false religions have real and physical idols. Now, because the Jews were surrounded by a culture that practiced idol worship, they were constantly tempted to fall back into raw idolatry, either by accepting the existence of other gods and saying, you know, this god Baal is as influential or as powerful as Yahweh, or by attempting to worship the Lord through the golden calf or through some other means, where they give a statue the name of the Lord. Now, in our text, the Lord mentions this issue of cultural influence, and we read about it in the future conquest of the Promised Land. The Jews were told, "You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, you are invited, and you eat of his sacrifice." Now, in Moses' day, to covenant with a non-Jew meant not that you put your signature on a document, but that you swore by the false god. Now, the Gentiles couldn't swear by Yahweh or the Lord because they were not followers of the Lord. In our day, we have all these complex layers of law and government, and so we don't swear by God when we enforce or sign a contract. And so what God is doing here is he's refusing to allow his people to take oaths in the name of a false god. But God is also concerned about the fact that the Jews not tempt themselves into idolatry by leaving the false gods' altars and temples and places of worship in place. We must recognize that all of the components of the pagan worship communicated false ideas. Now, the things in and of themselves were not evil. It's not like that Baal's finger was particularly evil, and so it needed to be destroyed. The issue is that these things communicated particular things about the false gods. And the ideas that were represented by them were evil. And God's concern was if these things were left around, and because they were designed to worship false gods, and they communicated these false ideas about God, that the Jewish people would then fall into sin. And Christian friends, we must recognize that God has the same concern for us as Christians. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Now, we are not prohibited, like the Jews, from having contracts with non-believers, as long as we don't have to sign it in the name of Allah or something. As long as there's no spiritual ramifications to the contracts that we are signing. But we must recognize that we are prohibited by God in joining non-believers in disobeying God. And just like in Moses' day, the issue is not that the things in themselves are evil, but rather the ideas that are communicated by the things that non-believers use to sin. What this means is that movie and music and books and games and the internet and TV and iPod and YouTube, none of these things in and of themselves are evil. But all of these things are used by non-believers to communicate disobedient ideas about God, and they use it to sin. And so if you want to use that long list of things that I was talking about, you have to use them without allowing your passions to be stirred up in the manner that the non-believer uses those things to do. In other words, if you want to engage with our culture, if you want to go to YouTube, and if you want to have something on your iPod, you have to understand the ideas that are communicated by these things. That's why God wanted the Jewish people to destroy the altars and the Asherim poles and all these other things. Not because those things in and of themselves were evil, but because those things communicated false ideas about God, and those things made it easier to sin. And so when you go to YouTube or Facebook or MySpace or any of these things, recognize that all of these things are used by non-believers for the purpose of idolatry. And then ask yourself, what message and ideas am I accepting by using these things and being entertained by these things? Because you see, a Jewish person could go to the altar of Baal, and he could take all the stones and he could build a cow shed from it. No problem. He now has a cow shed made from Baal's altar. But he couldn't use that altar to worship Baal. A Jew could come in and chop down the Asherim forest and use it for firewood. No problem. But he cannot participate in the rites of worship that occurred in the Asherim grove. Do you see the difference? The things in themselves are not evil, but the ideas that are communicated by those things are evil. And inasmuch as we participate in those ideas, we are sinning. Now, why is it that idolatry is a problem? Why does God get upset about us worshiping false gods? Why can't he live and let live? The reason for this is because who God is. Our passage this morning is full of the character of God. And we're not allowed to worship other gods, and we're not allowed to worship God through a means that he forbids because of who he is. We're told in verse 14, "You shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." What do we do with this? Oprah Winfrey has shared the testimony that she rejects the God of the Bible because he is a jealous God. Should we reject the God of the Bible because he is a jealous God? And what does it mean that God's name is jealous? How is he a jealous God? Now, the first thing that we have to understand is that God is not merely making the claim that he is jealous over his relationship with Israel. He is jealous, but it's not merely. God's name is jealous. And God is in some sense jealous over all of humanity. Now later in Scripture, God will use himself in the image of a figurative husband to the nation of Israel. But here, he begins to establish the background for that by calling the illegitimate worship of the Canaanites prostitution. He states in verse 15, when they whore after their gods. The Canaanites were also God's people in that they were God's creatures. And their idolatry is also cheating on the Lord. God's jealousy extends over the whole world because he is the only God. And he is the creator of the whole world. Now God uses this metaphor of marriage and prostitution to describe his intense love and intimacy and the expected monogamy of the human people. The only appropriate object of worship is the Lord, regardless of where you grew up, regardless of what system of worship you were exposed to. The only person who is supposed to be worshipped is God. God is a jealous God because he is the only true God. He is the only God who has ever existed. And he tells his people in Deuteronomy 4:39, "Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other." Now, at the same time that we say that, we must understand that the Bible does not deny that there are spirits that answer to Apollo or Zeus or to the Mormon conception of Jesus or to any other name. It's not that the Bible isn't saying that there are spiritual realities out there besides God and his holy angels. But what the Bible does teach and deny is that these are competing authorities with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, Abraham's children can find no benefit from false gods. And no false god can ultimately bless those who worship him. Because God is the only God, and all other spirits, both those spirits who are in rebellion against him and those spirits who are obeying him, are his servants. God is jealous of all people, but he is especially jealous towards his people. And the reason for that is because of the extraordinary measures that he has used to reach out to them in love. The Bible tells us that God is love. But God's love is an intense love, and it is an exclusive love. Jealousy is the love that is intolerant of faithlessness. Jealousy is the love which preserves and guards its object of love. God expects humanity to love and to honor and obey him, and he expects his people, who he has reached out in love to especially love and honor and obey him. And God will take steps to require that his people do so. What we saw last week is the extraordinary steps that God takes to teach his people, you must worship me, not merely under my name, but in the way that I have revealed to you to worship. Beloved, we need to understand something, is that God loves us so much that he is going to tear every idol away from you. And here's the deal. Idols are made out of stone and they're sharp and pointy. And if you grab them in your hand and God jerks it out of your hand, it's going to hurt. And if you got a big stone idol and you're curled up to it in the fetal position, it's going to hurt even worse. Because God is going to remove every idol from us if we are his children. Why? Because he is a jealous God. And he is jealous of us being unfaithful, but he is also jealous of the fact that he is going to make us holy. And he will remove those idols. And if you're a believer here today, you can grip that idol with all of your might, and it's really, really going to hurt. Or you can go to God and you can say, Lord, take these idols from me. Rip them from me, Lord, so that I might worship you as you are. But God is more than jealous because he is the only God. God also is jealous because of who He is. And we read this description of God in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We must understand that God's jealousy is not merely based on His uniqueness, but is also founded on His goodness. The God of the Bible is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God is not merely all-knowing and all-powerful and ever-present. He is also everything good and everything wholesome. Everything that you can imagine, which is a true pleasure, is found in God. And He is also patient. God's people sin against Him again and again and again. And God merely corrects them and disciplines them. God teaches them like a father. He doesn't destroy them. Now please listen to me carefully. If you are here today and you are burdened by your sin, and you are burdened by past suffering or future suffering or current suffering, if your sin weighs you down and your suffering has robbed you of your joy, look into God's Word and see His mercy. If you are burdened by your sin and your suffering, the condemnation is not for you, as long as you repent of your sin. I know that when we look in passages like we looked at last week, that it can be frightful because of God's discipline. But you can come to God with a passage like this, and you can say to Him, Lord, all I can see is Your wrath. All I can see is Your discipline. All I can see is Your anger. Lord, show me Your goodness. Spread Your glory abroad in my heart. You can look into the Bible and recognize that while sometimes God is terribly strict with His people, He does so that they might be cured from a horrible disease. And that horrible disease is sin. And also understand that God the Father is not like your earthly father. My love for my children waxes and wanes according to my attitude and how busy I am. But God's love for you does not wax and it does not wane. His love for you is perfect. And that's what my friends here who are suffering under the burden of sin need to hear. But if you are here today and you have committed yourself to idolatry and indifference to God or sin, you need to hear the last part of verse 7, which I didn't read. And the last part of verse 7 is, "But God, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation." While God is slow to anger, God does not allow presumption. He does not allow His people to endlessly rebel against Him. Instead, He does punish. Now, in a few moments, we'll speak more about how to escape this punishment. But please recognize the threat. Our Lord has strewn this whole world with love notes and with warnings. And whether or not you get a love note or a warning depends upon your relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are here today and you are in rebellion to God, hear the warning. Given how wonderful and unique God is, why is it that people reject Him and worship false gods? We also see this illustrated in our passage. When Moses was in the presence of God, his face shined. Moses gave off a light. And this light was a testimony to the nation of Israel that he had been in the presence of God. But the light did something else. Our text tells us that when Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses and behold the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. The thing that we talked about last week, and I hope that the Lord has planted into your heart, is that both the blessing and the curse is the presence of God. The blessing that the Bible promises to the people of God is the presence of God, His presence in glory. The curse that the Bible promises those who hate God is God's presence in wrath. And what this means is that if you are a believer here today, because you have the old flesh within yourself, you both desire and hate the presence of God simultaneously. Because even though the Holy Spirit has done a great work within you, part of your flesh still desires sin. And part of your flesh wishes that God's presence would just go away. And it should not be this way. If you're a non-believer here today, your heart is hardened against the gospel because you don't want the presence of God at all. You don't want His presence in glory because the presence of glory requires holiness. And you don't want the presence of wrath because that will mean great suffering for you. And this, by the way, is where we see the greatness of the work of God in Moses. And it helps us to understand how it is possible that Moses saw a slice of heaven. When Moses had an opportunity to ask God for something, he requested two things. The first thing is in verse 13 of chapter 33. "Please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." Moses understood that his heart was so black, it was so in rebellion against God, that unless God came and revealed to him how it was possible to please him, that he would never be able to please God at all. Because we have to understand that our hearts are so hardened against God that unless God comes to us and shows us his mercy and his grace and his patience and his steadfast love, that we will never ever hear of it. Romans chapter 1 tells us that if you have not been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the only thing that you can hear from creation is condemnation. And the only thing that you can hear from the law is condemnation. Because it must be God who comes to you and reveals himself to us through his word. Independent of the word of God, we have no relationship to God that is positive. Now what should be most remarkable to us is that when Moses asked to see the back of God, there is no visual description in our text. There are no word pictures. There's no talk of thrones or of glassy seas. The thing that is proclaimed is the character of God through the word of God. What Moses is told when he asks to see the glory of God is that God is merciful and patient and lovely, and that he is just and that he is holy. And this brings us to our second request of Moses, and that is, please show me your glory. Beloved, if you had a chance to ask God for anything, what would you ask for? Let me tell you what I think we're supposed to ask for, and that's the glory of God and His presence. Because you see, Moses understands that even though God has descended upon Mount Sinai with fire and with smoke, and that God has revealed His special and holy name, Yahweh, to the Jewish people, that that's not the real thing. It's real, but it's not the final thing. It's a very limited revelation of God. In other words, Moses understands that God's holding back on him in a good way. And he asks for more. He asks to see the glory of God. And what is God's response to Moses at this request? "And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And so what is it that Moses sees? He sees the goodness of God. He sees His mercy and he sees His justice. He sees the back of God. He sees an infinitely small slice of eternity and of the goodness of God. Let me try to use a very trite metaphor, and that is of Niagara Falls. We can compare seeing Niagara Falls from about a mile away to the Jewish people seeing Yahweh descend upon the mountain in fire and smoke. When you're about a half mile away from the falls, you can hear the rumble and you can hear the roar of the falls. And that's the way that the Jewish people had experienced God. But there's this boat, it's called the Maiden of the Mist, and you get on that boat and they bring you up within 300 yards of Niagara Falls. You feel like you're right on top of it, but when you step back and see it, you're actually still very far away from it. And all of your senses are completely overridden by the noise and the roar and the wetness and the rocking of the boat and just the screen of movement in front of you. It's so much that my little brain was trying not to pop, and I'm just sitting there in front of a fairly medium-sized waterfall. That's what Moses saw of God. Moses saw and was overwhelmed by an infinitely small slice of God. For a brief moment, he peered into all that sinful humanity could see, into the presence and in the goodness of God. And the only way that he was able to stand up under that experience is because God is holding him in a cleft of a rock with his hand. And as the glory, the real glory, passes by, God kind of goes like that and then shuts him back up. Now what this means is that to see God face to face in the unprotected presence of God is our death. That's why God says, "For man shall not see me and live." And so Moses is upheld and protected and maintained by an extraordinary grace of God so that he might see the back of God. Beloved, please drive this truth into your heart. When God withdrew his presence from Adam and Eve in the garden, it was a mercy. When God came upon Adam and Eve, hiding behind their fig leaves, hiding in the forest, he did not come in his full and glorious presence. Everything good and wholesome and wonderful is found in the direct presence of God. God is only goodness. God is only glory. God is only true pleasure. But because Adam and Eve and even Moses was sinful, they cannot and we cannot be in the direct presence of God. Because Moses would have been consumed by the edge of God's glory. Why is that? Because Moses was sinful. And sin is darkness. And when the glory of God shines upon the darkness, darkness does not merely flee. Darkness ceases to exist. And so God had a double mercy on Moses. He preserves Moses' existence, and he shows him his goodness. I pray that as a people that this would be our desire, to see the presence of God and to experience his glory. And when we recognize the presence of God, or even the desire for the presence of God, we should do exactly what Moses did. And that is that Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Because the presence of God brings worship for those who believe in him. We must understand that this is God's desire. God's intent in maintaining this whole earth, in maintaining sinful human existence and human history, is so that some people might be able to come into the direct presence of God. As we learned in Exodus 15:17, here is God's plan. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. God's plan since the Garden of Eden has been that his people would dwell with him in his glory. And what is his glory? Everything that is good, all true pleasure, is found in the presence of God. But what is God's means that He would do this? How is it that God saves a people for Himself? First, we must recognize it is God who chooses and sanctifies His people. God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. It is God who creates and maintains and sanctifies His people. It is God who pours out mercy on His people. It is God who pours forbearance upon all others. This is covenantal love. This is steadfast love. Now, God's covenantal love is seen in two distinct but in two mutually compatible ways. Moses speaks of the first one in Exodus 33, 15 through 16. And he said to them, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? The thing that makes God's people distinct is not merely the word of God, though it is incredibly important. Nor is it a genetic relationship to Abraham. The thing that makes God's people distinct is the presence of God. You see, it is the presence of God among His people that allows His people to understand and preserve the Word of God. Without the Spirit of God present among His people, the Word of God is a dead letter. The Mormons and the JWs and the Jews and the Baha'i and the Unitarians, your local Walmart and half the truck stores in the United States have Bibles in them. It is meaningless if the Spirit of God is not there activating the Word of God. In the Old Testament, God established the sacrifices and the priesthood and a provisional means to allow the presence of God among His people. It is the presence of God among His people that helps us to understand the purpose of God's Word. And yet there is another mark of God's people besides the presence of God and the Word of God. Because God's presence cannot be seen, there must be evidence of the presence of God among God's people. And that is how God's people respond to God's Word or God's law. Look with me to verse 9 of chapter 34. And Moses said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. One of the great means that God uses to draw His people to Himself is repentance. The way that we know that someone has experienced the presence of God is because they repent of their sins. And they worship God according to the dictates of His Word. And they ask God to pardon them for their iniquity and their sin. Now our passage here nowhere speaks of faith. But faith is found in true repentance. Because repentance is the outcome of faith looking on to the law and saying, I can't do this. Your law is condemning me. I'm not good enough to obey your law. I try and I fail. Repentance is coming to the law of God in faith and saying, God, you are still a good and merciful and just God, even though I can't obey your law. That's what repentance is. Repentance is evidence of the presence of God among us. Now, friends, we do not live in the Old Testament era. Our sovereign God continued His unfolding of the plan of salvation for the purpose of bringing His people into His presence. And the culmination of that plan was sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to earth. The Son of God became a man so that the presence of God might be directly brought among a sinful people. Jesus Christ was God sheathed in the scabbard of human flesh. You can see a glimmer of the blade, but we never saw the true blade of Christ. He walked among us, and what did we do to Him? We hated Him. Why? Because He was a reminder of the presence of God. And so what did we do to Jesus Christ? We killed Him. Why did we kill Him? We killed Him so that we could always be able to escape the presence of God. So that God and His presence would be banished from all of human history. Or at least that was Satan's plan. That was the plan of our sinful flesh. But instead of being defeated by death, Jesus conquered death. Jesus accepted in His own person what we deserve. What is it that we deserve? We deserve the iniquity of the fathers and of the children and of the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Beloved, do you understand that my children deserve to go to hell because of my sin, even before they're born? But God was so merciful and so kind and so good that He saved me. And He can save you as well. And His purpose in doing this was so that, we read in 1 John 3:2, when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. In other words, this great barrier in seeing the presence of God is taken away by Jesus Christ. Now, we live in a world full of suffering and death and sin. And our bodies are constantly assaulted by the fiery darts of the evil one. In the images and in the noise and in the music and in the disease and in the depression, everything tempts us and distracts us from our faith. But you see, Jesus Christ came so that we might be indwelt by the Holy Spirit in a way similar to but incredibly different than those in the Old Covenant. So that we might repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 7 tells us that this is what the Lord has promised those who have repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore they, and it's speaking of the believers, are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. See, the threat of the presence of God is gone. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Right now, as human beings, we live in the twilight time. We live in the time where God's presence is manifested among His people. And that God, in general, does not manifest Himself throughout those who do not believe in Him. But you see, the time is coming when the twilight will be over. And that the sun will rise upon us. And that Jesus Christ will return. And then, we will see fully what Moses saw as the back of God. We will see Jesus Christ as He is, unsheathed. We will see God the Father, and we will be in His presence in a way beyond anything that Moses ever experienced. We will stand in the throne room of God, and there will be no more suffering. Do you know why there will be no more suffering? Because we will be in the direct presence of God, and there is nothing bad there. You see, there's no evil in the direct presence of God. There's no suffering, there's no sin, there's no darkness. There's no horrible change. There's no mutation. Everything is good and wholesome in the presence of God. And so I challenge you today. Right now, God is coming to you and He's asking you, what do you want? Do you understand that God can give you the riches of this world if He so chooses? He can give you the most handsome or most beautiful spouse. He can give you every pleasure of this world, and it will be meaningless when Jesus Christ returns. But if you are groaning under the burden of your sin and of your past idolatry, and you are willing to repent and to believe on Jesus Christ, He offers you something totally different. He offers you everything wholesome, everything good, everything delightful. But you see, you can't be like Aaron. And you can't ask your pastor, you can't ask the Holy Spirit, just cover up the gospel, hide it just a little bit so I can maintain the pleasures of this world. You have to be willing to look upon God in His full presence and in His full glory. And you have to repent of your sins. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord, O God, might we desire heaven. Might we desire to be in Your presence. Might we be willing, Lord, to shine out and separate ourselves from the world and from idolatry. Might we be a distinct people, but as people who are saved by the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.